Go ahead and open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, Acts 4 verses 13 to 22. If you're following along in the Pew Bibles, you can find it there on page 912. Acts 4 verses 13 to 22. We'll remind ourselves that Peter and John have just healed the man who was lame from birth, and in response to that, Peter preached a sermon there in the temple courts explaining that it was Christ who really healed this man, and then they've been arrested and brought before the religious leaders to give an account for what's been done. And so we pick up in the middle of that. I'm actually going to back up and read from verse 1 just to give us some of that context. So I'll read from chapter 4 beginning in verse 1, though our focus is 13 and following. Let me pray as we prepare to read God's word. Our Father, we do thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and that you have spoken to us, supremely spoken to us in your Son. And we long to behold him and see something of his glory as we consider these words. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would show us Christ, that you would give us eyes to see wondrous things from your word, ears to hear what your Spirit says to us, and hearts to understand. We ask, Lord, that you would speak, for we, your servants, are listening. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the reading of God's word from Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, there's great stories of courage that we love. There's all kinds of wonderful stories throughout history, and even as we look at the history of the church, we love to look at saints of the past who have taken bold stands and displayed great courage. We love to remember Martin Luther there at the Diet of Worms giving his speech, saying his conscience is captive to the word of God. "Here I stand. I can do no other. I can't recant anything that I have taught because my conscience is bound by God's word. Here I stand." We love those stories of courage. And yet, I want to suggest to us that often we look at those moments of great courage and we see some of those saints from the past as if they are giants of the faith, rather than seeing them as ordinary saints strengthened by God's Spirit and as such are examples that we ought to strive to follow, to be imitated. That's what we see here in this passage. We see Peter and John stand here before this trial and give us a powerful example that we ought to strive after by grace with the help of the Spirit. The real lesson that I want to drive home for us this morning from this text is that we must act in a way that shows others that we have been with Jesus. We must act in a way that shows others that we have been with Jesus. And I want to consider this text under three headings. First, we'll see a tragic hardening. Secondly, we'll see Christ-like courage. And finally, we'll consider a crucial biblical reality that we must understand. Tragic hardening. These leaders have put the disciples on trial. They've come and asked, by whose name have you done such things? And of course, Peter, as we've already seen, boldly answers that it's by the name of Christ, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And yet, in response to that, we see these religious leaders harden themselves in the face of irrefutable evidence. They themselves acknowledge that they cannot deny the fact that this mighty work has been done, that the man is standing before them, that the proof is right there before their eyes. This man, over 40 years old, never walked before in his life, and now is standing, made well, in front of their eyes. There's no point in denying it. Everyone in Jerusalem knows it's happened. And yet, they refuse to acknowledge Christ. They've hardened themselves. And it's actually kind of ironic. They're hardened against Christ, and yet they're utterly powerless to do anything to the apostles in this case. Because of the people, they can't even find a way to punish them. They charge them not to speak in the name of Christ, and when the apostles refuse to back down, all they can do is further threaten them and send them off on their way. They're impotent to do anything to stop the cause of Christ. So they threaten them and release them. But what we see worse than their cowardly powerlessness is this tragic hardening in light of really two things. First, who they are, and second, what they see, what they recognized. It's because of who they are. These are the ecclesiastical leaders, we might say. These are the church leaders of the Old Testament. This is not Pilate and the civil leaders. This is not the Gentiles who may not have known anything about Christ. Even Pilate, we saw in chapter 3, had more sense than they did. Pilate understood Jesus was innocent and sought to release him. No, these are the priests, the Sadducees, the temple guards. They were the ones that Peter said in the passage that we read. They were the builders, the ones that ought to have recognized a good cornerstone when they saw it, the ones who had been given the position raised up in the Old Testament church by the Lord to lead his people. You have here priests. Their task was to intercede before the people, to offer sacrifices, and yet they crucified the Lamb of God. They stirred up the people to call for his death. And here they stand, rather than interceding for the peoples before God, they're trying to silence the apostles from holding out the only name by which salvation can be found. The temple guards arrest the men who tell of Christ, who is the true temple and the cornerstone. You see, they should have been the ones who were leading the people in turning to Christ, and yet they refuse to come. Even as Peter stands before them and proclaims Christ to them and calls them to repentance, they refuse to come to Christ, who's offered to them. Instead, they try to silence his name from being proclaimed. We see that sadly not only then in the first century, but throughout history and even today in the life of the church. Those who put themselves forward and profess to be Christians and even as leaders in the church, and yet who use their position and their office to deny Christ and rather to point people to Christ, to put stumbling blocks in the path that make it harder for them to come to Christ. We see many who call themselves ministers of the gospel who will go out and deny the inerrancy of Scripture, deny the deity of Christ, who preach false teaching, who will tell you to justify sin, twisting the Scriptures to support all manner of sin, who come and in direct defiance of the passage we considered last week, will say that there are many paths to God. That they come doing what Jeremiah condemned, preaching peace, peace, where there is no peace. This is what these men are guilty of. These men who were to be the builders are now putting stumbling blocks in the way, keeping people from hearing the name by which they might be saved. They've set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. It's because of who they are. They ought to have known better, but it's also because of what they recognized. Did you notice verse 13? They saw that the disciples had been with Jesus. That verse brings with it quite a heavy indictment, doesn't it? How did they recognize that the disciples had been with Jesus? Because they themselves had been in the presence of Christ often enough to recognize when others had been in the presence of Christ. It's their boldness, because they heard Jesus preach and teach with boldness. It's the fact that they were uneducated common men, because when they heard Jesus teach, they said, "How does this backwoods Nazarene speak with such authority?" They understood things about Christ. They had been in the presence of Christ. Not only that, they had had Christ before them just a few weeks in a very similar situation, on trial before them. And they had seen Jesus stand up boldly to them and proclaim who he is. It's as they see Jesus before them, they show their inexcusable, tragic hardening, because they knew enough about Christ. They knew enough of Christ. They had had enough experience in the presence of Christ to recognize Christ in the disciples. And yet, rather than being humbled by that, that's what they hated. It was precisely their Christ-likeness that they so despised. It was precisely the name of Christ that they sought to silence them from speaking. They didn't deny any of Christ's mighty works, and yet they sought to crucify him so that others wouldn't follow after him. And here, yet again, repeating the same mistake, knowing they can't deny the works that have been done in the name of Christ, doing all they can to silence that very name from being proclaimed. It was actually a great kindness of the Lord to allow them to have the disciples stand before them yet again in the name of Christ, in the very place where Christ himself stood, and to proclaim his name and offer them who had crucified the Lord and sentenced him to death to hear the offer of salvation that is found in Christ. And yet they show that they have learned nothing. And so they set themselves against the Lord and against all of his followers, threatening them not to speak in his name. Friends, we see this tragic hardening, and you need to take from that a warning. Don't let that be you. Don't let you be someone who has heard so much of Christ, who has spent enough time in the midst of the church of Christ, seeing people who love him and follow him, seeing Christ in your brothers and sisters, in those who profess his name, and yet harden yourself against him. It is a great kindness that the Lord has brought you here this morning to allow Christ to be proclaimed to you, to hear his name offered to you as the name by which you must be saved. And it would be a tragic thing if, when you heard his voice, you hardened your hearts, as in the rebellion of Israel, hardening their hearts against God. Friends, don't let that be you. Hear Christ offer himself to you and turn from your sins and trust in him. We see their tragic hardening, but I want us to focus also on this Christ-like courage of the apostles. As we've said, they see the boldness of Peter and John and recognize that they had been with Jesus. They see it first because Peter has given this clear testimony proclaiming Christ, that Jesus himself is the one that's healed this man. He is the cornerstone, the only name in whom salvation is found. But they see that that boldness continues. Peter refuses to back down. They send them out. They deliberate about what to do, and they bring them back in, and they charge them not to speak in the name of Christ. And what does Peter do? We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Peter flat out tells them, I know what you've said, I've heard you, and I'm not going to stop preaching in the name of Christ. They see his boldness continue and persist. We see that importance of Christ-like courage. That's what Peter himself will later exhort us to in 1 Peter chapter 3. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Peter wonderfully models that exact posture here, doesn't he? He's not disrespectful. He doesn't speak derogatorily to the leaders here. No, he's respectful of them, and yet firm and bold, and refuses to back down from speaking in the name of Christ. And I want to suggest to us, this is an example for us. It's so important for us to have a Christ-like courage. It's so important for us to be willing to boldly stand for Christ. Maybe to put it another way, if you are going to follow Jesus in a world that is set against him, you need to have a spine. You need to be prepared to stand for Christ. And yet, as much as we want to press into that, as much as we want to emphasize the importance to have a Christ-like courage, as we'll come and discuss a bit more shortly, we also have to guard against the opposite error. Because sometimes we have men and women who follow Christ who just collapse whenever any kind of challenge arises. They just turn and run and abandon Christ and deny him and have no courage to stand. But the other example that we have is of those who in their own minds are being bold and courageous, making a stand for Christ, and yet in all of their zeal we look upon them and we realize an ungodly boldness, one that is unnecessarily offensive and divisive. No doubt you can think of several examples in your own mind of those who have in their own minds taken a courageous stand for Christ, and you realize that as you hear them speak, they do more harm to the cause of the gospel than they do to improve it and to serve it. Now, we need to remember Christ, Peter says, is the cornerstone, the one who is rejected by the builders. He says later he's rejected by men, but in the sight of God is chosen and precious. And he draws in the words of Isaiah later on in his own letter of 1 Peter. And he says that Christ, the cornerstone, to those who reject him, is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. We have to understand that the gospel is offensive to this world. Christianity is an offensive religion. You proclaim that you are sinners deserving the wrath and curse of God, that you can do nothing to save yourself, and that Christ is the only way. You can't follow Christ and be friends with the world. No, the world will hate you. We must be prepared to be opposed for Christ's sake. We must be willing to stand boldly and courageously for Christ, even when it's easier not to, even when it might cost us. And yet, we balance that by saying we are not to add stumbling blocks to the gospel. Christ himself is a stone of stumbling to those who hate him. He is offensive enough. Let Christ and his gospel be the offense, not us. We stand with Christ-like courage, respectful yet bold, not adding offense to the gospel, but not shrinking back when the gospel itself is the offense. This is the Christ-like courage that Peter and John exhibit. And of course, it's given to them by the Spirit. They're filled with the same Spirit who Christ was anointed with. And it allows them to stand there not having a fear of man, but having a holy fear of God, so that they're unyielding to the pressure and threats of these religious leaders. They have an unshakable conviction of the truth of what they've seen and heard, that Christ is risen, and they cannot but speak of it. They're committed to proclaim it, and none will be able to turn them back. It's a Christ-like boldness. We do see this sad contrast, I suggest, between the unfaithful church leaders of the Old Covenant and the faithful church leaders and the apostles of the New Covenant. They're faithful and bold, and it reminds me of the desperate need that we have as the leaders of this congregation for your own prayers, that you would pray for us to lift us up before the Lord, that we would stand bold and courageous in whatever trial the Lord might bring upon us, that we would have a Christ-like courage, not adding offense to the gospel, but yet not shrinking from standing for Christ when it's difficult, regardless of what the consequences might be. I was reflecting on the life of Robert Murray McShane a bit this week, listening to some men speak on his life, and I was reminded of some wonderful quotes that McShane has. And one of his most precious ones is when he says this: "It is not great talents that God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." Well, friends, we can broaden that out to all believers, couldn't we? It's not so much great talents that God blesses as likeness to Jesus. A holy Christian is an awful weapon in the hand of God. To be able to go out with Christ-like courage so that even those who oppose you are forced to recognize, wow, he has been with Jesus. She has been with Jesus. I oppose them, and yet I'm silenced before them and unable to have any grounds or cause to say anything against them. A holy Christian is an awful weapon in the hand of God. We need to decide in our hearts now, in the same way that you prepare for suffering best when you're not suffering. You prepare for suffering before suffering comes so that you're prepared to face it. So you prepare to have Christ-like courage now when it's easy, so that when the time comes that it's difficult, you're prepared to stand. We ought to decide in our hearts now to stand for Christ, praying that the Spirit in that moment will give us boldness and courage and wisdom to know what to say and what to speak. But we should strive for such a Christ-like courage. And connected with that, I want to draw our attention to this crucial biblical reality. How is it that we grow in Christ-likeness? How is it that we cultivate Christ-likeness? Well, I think verse 13 really does give us the key. They saw that these men had been with Jesus. It was because Peter and John had been with Jesus that they were made like Jesus and filled with a Christ-like courage to stand in the day of trial. That the biblical reality taught in many places in the scriptures is that for good or for bad, you become like what you spend time with. You become like what you worship. And children, maybe you've noticed this in your own lives. You start hanging out with some of your friends and you start acting like them. You start speaking like them. You start to develop the same interests as them. You become like those you give yourself to, like those you spend time with. And that's true, as we said, for good or for ill. Paul will say, bad company corrupts good morals. Far more dangerously, the psalmist says this exact point about idolatry. In Psalm 135, verses 15 to 18, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." You worship gods of wood and stone, you will perish with them, and you will be made like them, having mouths but do not speak. You become like what you give yourself to. And that is so important as we understand the goal of our salvation. What does Paul say in Romans 8? We've been predestined, not predestined merely to be saved from sins. We've been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, to the image of God's Son. And we're told that as we spend time in his presence, as we behold him by faith, we are made like him. gazing upon him and being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. As we behold Christ by faith, we are transformed more and more into his image and into his likeness. That's why it's such an important principle to spend time in the presence of Christ. We're like Moses, who spent time with God on the mountain and came down and his face shone, and all could see that he had been in the presence of God because he's reflecting something of the glory of God. That is the biblical principle that we see. We may not always understand it, but as we spend time in the presence of Christ, we are made more like him. And so I wonder, friends, do you and I spend enough time with Christ to be made like him? Do you seek his face in his word and in prayer, in your private devotional life, in your regular family worship? Can it be said of you that you store up his word in your heart that you might not sin against him? Or if you lost your Bible today, would you not know anything that it says? Again, McShane in his diary one day writes of his own devotions. He says, "Rose early to seek God and found him whom my soul loveth." Who would not rise early to meet such company? Can you say that of your own life, friends? Do you know what it is to be in the presence of Christ, to enjoy his grace and his goodness? And supremely, we need to seek his face in the public worship of the church, because as preaching takes place, it is Christ who speaks to you from heaven. As you come and join your hearts in prayers, we come before the throne of grace with the promise that we'll receive grace and help in our time of need. As you come and partake of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, you see him hold out his promises in tangible ways that you can touch and you can feel and you can taste and you can see. Thomas Watson, in his Body of Divinity, speaks to this. He says, in the word we hear the Father's voice, but in the sacraments we feel the Father's kiss. It's the same promise. It's the same gospel that's held out to you in the sacraments as it's proclaimed to you in the word, but it's held out to your other senses so that you can see them and touch them. As we come in a few moments to this table, we call it the Lord's Supper, but we also call it communion, not merely because we have communion with one another, but we understand that Christ, by his Spirit, is truly present with us to our faith when we come to this table, have communion with him. And he meets us and sustains us and strengthens us to our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Brothers and sisters, you are shaped to reflect what you give your time to. Let me ask you, what is it that shapes you? When you go out and spend time in your neighborhood and in your workplace, and you go to school and you interact with your friends and you come home to your family members, who do they recognize that you have been with? Can people see that you have been with Jesus? Do you and I reflect Christ to those around us? Even our enemies. Isn't that what the apostles are doing here? They're standing before their enemies, and their enemies can't help but recognize that they've been with Jesus. We can love our enemies and pray for those who oppose us. They may hate what we stand for, but can't find grounds to attack because they have a boldness that's matched by respect and integrity that comes from the Lord himself. By our actions, we ought to strive to show people that we are often in the presence of one who describes himself as gentle and lowly. The one who holds himself out and says, "A bruised reed I will not break, a faintly smoldering wick I will not extinguish." To be in the presence of the one who is the wisdom of God and the power of God, the one who is the Prince of Peace, the one who is the husband who lays down his life for his bride. The one who is Emmanuel, God with us, who's been anointed with the Spirit without measure, that we can say grace has been poured on his lips. The scepter of his kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. He rides out for the cause of meekness and righteousness. Are those your causes, brothers and sisters? And yet, one who is not willing to back down because zeal for God's house consumes him. And so when the occasion calls for it, taking a firm and strong stand for the honor and glory of God. Christ-likeness is important because you and I bear his name. We go out into the world bearing the name of Christian. We've had the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit put onto us in our baptism. You bear his name. Do you also reflect his character? That's the question that we're called to consider. May it be increasingly true of us that when we spend time out in the world, others can see and recognize that we have been with Jesus, that we stand fast, boldly proclaiming Christ when the occasion calls for it. What a blessing it would be to the church, not only to covenant, not only to our presbytery and our denomination, but the church of Christ in general, if men and women and boys and girls were clothed with a Christ-like courage to go out and proclaim him to sinners, to model his grace in the world, so that all who would see us would be led to recognize we have been with Jesus. May the Lord work to such an end in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we consider such a reality in this passage, and we realize our spirit is willing, and yet our flesh is weak. We're painfully reminded of all the times that we shrink in the time when we ought to take a stand. We're reminded of all the ways when we act in such un-Christ-like ways, and we thank you for the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. But we pray by your Spirit that you would further sanctify us and renew us in his image and strengthen us and give us a growing fear of God and boldness and courage to stand for Christ, that all that we interact with might understand and recognize that we have been with Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.